You'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 35, where Luke writes, let's read it. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we've come here to listen to you speak to us and to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus, not just learn more information about him. That's a good start. We need to learn more information about you, Jesus. But even beyond that, we need to see how glorious and good and beautiful you are. And so we just ask for help. You promised us the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. Please help us today as we study your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. One last announcement. I just remembered. I'm going to forget if I don't say it. I'm also starting to do something called connecting the dots. So I give you a synopsis and questions. But also what I'm going to do is give you a sheet that works through the sermon that connects the dots. So the synopsis is real, like 1,000 words out of 8,000 words, just me trying to get the message across to you quickly. This will show you, if you're listening and you're thinking, where did he get that from the text? This will show you where we saw it in the text. So I'm going to try to do that. I've done it yesterday. I did probably 9 of them back to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 11. Someday maybe I'll get all the way through the Gospel of Luke and do that for you. But we'll try to do that from now on. If you need help, please, you can look at that. But today, we want to look at this passage and talk a little bit about unbelief. That's our subject, unbelief. Refusing to respond to Jesus, rejecting Jesus. And why do I say it's about unbelief? I think you can see pretty easily that's what it's about. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're not believing. We'll see that. It doesn't maybe strike you that way at first, but you'll see that. And then Jesus ends by talking about being rejected and killed at Jerusalem. You see how he's lamenting at the end, right? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And so he is talking about Jerusalem rejecting the prophets and rejecting him. Ultimately, he's responding here to their unbelief. So we're going to talk a little today about Jesus's response to unbelief and rejection. Though it sounds a little funny to say that at first, because at church we talk a lot about belief. That's like a number one theme for us, actually. We're always telling you to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. That's the application of most of my sermons, believe God. And that's because we know what the Bible teaches about the importance of faith. In our equipping hour, the hour before this one, we're doing some studies on important topics, and recently, we began looking at the five solas, and the five solas are five of the core truths we are convinced are essential to being a biblical church. And one of those truths is sola fide, and that's Latin, but it means faith alone. And so this is something we kind of shout as Christians. If you ask a Christian, how are you saved? It's faith alone. Everywhere else you go, people are telling you what you need to do to get God on your side or keep God on your side. Every other religion or idea in one way or another is basically self-salvation. But in the Bible, God comes and says, you know what? That's not going to work. You're not going to be able to save yourself. And the whole book is a testament to that, actually. You want to prove we're not saved by our own efforts, open your Bible and pretty much pick a passage, because story after story says we are too broken and too sinful and God's too holy and too important for that to work. If we're going to be saved, God has to save us. And that, of course, is what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. Jesus is salvation. That's part of the point of the book of Luke. God came to provide salvation. He did the work that needs to be done. He lived a perfect life. He died a death he didn't deserve to take the punishment for our sin. Now we're talking gospel. And the way God wants you to respond to the gospel is by believing what God's told you about who you are, about what you need, about who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done. Faith is the instrument God uses to unite us to Christ. If we're outside Jesus, we're in trouble because salvation is in Jesus. And how do we get in Jesus? God gives us faith. We believe and we're united with Jesus. We're in Jesus, which is why we're always emphasizing, always emphasizing the importance of faith and believing Jesus, and why the application of so many of our sermons is believe what the Bible says. And yet the reality is that a lot of people don't. They don't believe. They can hear that a million times and they don't believe. They don't repent. They don't believe. They reject Jesus, which is why we need to talk about unbelief. There are a lot of people out there, and maybe even some in here, who hear what the Bible says about Jesus and basically understand what the Bible says about Jesus and ultimately choose to reject Jesus. That is a big thing. And it kind of feels like it's everywhere, unbelief, everywhere we look. And some of it's more passive, obviously. There's different ways unbelief looks. Some of it's more passive. They're not openly hostile. You share the gospel with them, and they're polite. They don't attack. They don't argue. They just don't really do much. If you think of what Jesus said last week about the entrance to salvation being a narrow door, it's kind of like they look at the door and never enter. They just stand outside, looking. Martin Luther used to describe the promises of God as being like fruit on a tree, and just walking by and seeing the fruit is not enough. You've got to grab the fruit and eat it. That's faith. Just seeing the fruit and stopping, there is non-faith. It's a kind of unbelief, even if it's not openly hostile. There's passive unbelief. And there's also aggressive unbelief as well, which is more in your face. These people become angry. You bring up what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and they don't listen respectfully. They get mad. They attack. You know how it is sometimes. You're talking to someone, and they seem like a pleasant person. And you can talk about a lot of subjects, and they'll be fine. They seem pretty chilled until you bring up Jesus or sin, and suddenly they just, like, unleash on you. And you're like, whoa, there's a lot of hate in there. And it feels like that kind of unbelief, aggressive unbelief, is becoming more and more common. We've moved from respect to Christianity to that's a little weird, but that's your truth, good for you, to no way, you are not allowed to believe that. In fact, I was thinking this week, talking with a few guys about something that, for me, really illustrates the shift. I don't know if you've heard of Jim Elliot, but he was a missionary to this unreached tribe of Indians in Ecuador, and I think it was 1956, but he and a number of other missionaries were killed as they were trying to make contact with the Aucas. And you know how America responded back then, basically? It was by mourning their deaths. And there was like a 10-page article in Life magazine or something. Not everyone agreed with what they were doing, I'm sure, but there still was a kind of respect for it. But now it's different. It's different. If that happened now, it would be totally different. They would not be respected by most people at all. It would be, who do you think you are? That's your fault. You should leave that poor tribe alone. They're doing okay in there. And you come and you try to force your faith on them. People are pretty aggressively opposed to Jesus now. We see it all the time. And it can be a little overwhelming, honestly, all this unbelief. Sometimes it feels like it's now more than ever. And yet, of course, it's not now more than ever. Unbelief has always been a problem. In fact, if we look at our Bibles, it was just as big a problem in Jesus' day as in ours, if not even more. And that's kind of been a background theme of the past several chapters of Luke, actually. We're here at verse 31, but Luke has been showing us a lot of unbelief. First of all, we've got aggressive unbelief from chapter 11, verse 15. If you don't remember, you can turn back a page, but Jesus cast a demon out of someone who was mute, and some of the people watching him responded by saying, it must be that he casts out demons like that by the power of Beelzebul. Jesus heals a man, and they say, this must be satanic, which was quite a charge, and Jesus proves it was nonsense. And they respond to his rebuke ultimately in Luke chapter 11, verse 53. This is where it heads. By beginning to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So that's aggressive unbelief. And mostly from the religious leaders. But basically, we see what you're doing. We know what you're doing. We don't have any explanation for what you're doing besides that you are who you say you are, but we don't want to believe it. We don't want the truth. We would rather believe a lie. That's aggressive unbelief. The crowds, on the other hand, are a little more passive. We see passive unbelief here as well because they show up, they seem excited about Jesus, but they're not really listening to Jesus. If you remember chapter 12, and if you don't, you can look there. But Jesus is speaking to them and pleading with them to be concerned about the state of their souls, and they're just staring back at him blankly, asking him about things like money and dividing their inheritance with their brother instead. And at the end of the chapter, Jesus is like, guys, something is wrong here. Luke says he talks to the crowds in chapter 12, verse 54. You can put your finger on it if you need to see it. And he said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you know what it means. Why can't you see what God's doing through me? It's obvious. Verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And they're not judging for themselves what's right. Instead, it's like there's no concern. They're a little more interested in Jesus than the religious leaders, but they're in just as desperate a position, really. One group is aggressive, the other group is passive, but neither group is believing. And they need to believe. They need to believe. So at the beginning of chapter 13, it almost feels, we're just setting the context. If you wonder what we're doing, we're just setting the context for verse 31. At the beginning of chapter 13, it almost feels like Jesus is making a last-ditch effort. He says, verse 5, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that's not just Jesus telling them to be better. That's connected, we said, to this whole Old Testament theme about what needs to happen for the day of the Lord to come. Read Joel, read Joel 2, Joel 3. And he's saying, you need to believe that I am the fulfillment of that, or you're going to end up being judged by God. You're going to end up on the wrong side of the day of the Lord. And he shares an illustration in verse 6 to help them see this is urgent. You need to do this now. You need to respond now. You've only got a little time left. And then in verses 10 through 17, the next story, he gives them a chance. And he goes back and he does what he did before. He casts out a demon. It's like a reboot. You got this wrong the last time. So he told them what it means. He explains. It means I'm the one bringing the kingdom of God. And now he does it again in front of the religious leaders on the Sabbath. And they get it wrong again. And now they actually try to stand in front of other people to keep them from coming to Jesus. And so in verses 18 through 30, Jesus makes it as simple as possible. And he gives a couple illustrations to say, look, the kingdom of God is coming. It might not look the way you expected, but it's coming. If you want a picture, you remember this. It's going to be like God is going to put on a great big joy-filled banquet for his people at the end of the universe. And absolutely nothing's going to stop him from doing that through Jesus. But not everybody's going to enjoy it because there's a door. You remember the narrow door? There's a door that you have to go through to get into the banquet. And he's looking at these people, standing there in front of them, and basically saying, I am that door, and you haven't entered. And that's a problem because the door is about to shut. And once it's shut, there's no more opening it, ever, no matter how hard you knock. And so it's like Jesus is just laying this on the table here. There's salvation, there's judgment, and you need to respond. You need to believe in me. You need to believe I'm the fulfillment of the promises of God if you're going to be saved and not judged. And yet after all that, the religious leaders come to him in verse 31, and this is our text now. Please look down at it. It's right here. This is our text, verse 31, the one we're going to look at today. They come to Jesus after he's done all this explaining, all this pleading, and say, you know what? Get out. We think you should get out quick. Please leave. Luke writes, at that very hour, verse 31, at that very hour. That's the setting. And why does he say at that very hour? He's a writer. He's a gospel writer. He's trying to connect this story to the one that went before. It's a way of making a link. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Which I know sounds kind of nice at first, like they're suddenly interested in Jesus is good. You better leave, because we just heard Herod's upset, and we don't want you to get hurt. But I'm not sure that's what is actually going on. First of all, for one thing, because This is some Pharisees. He points that out. You see it right there. At that very hour, some Pharisees. So he points out it's Pharisees. And there's not one time else, anywhere else in the Gospel of Luke, where the Pharisees are doing anything positive for Jesus. Not one time. So I'm not convinced this is positive either. That would be really surprising. You would really have to make a case. And the fact is, we don't even know that Herod really wanted to kill him. It's possible because Herod was that kind of guy. He was the king of Galilee, and he already killed John the Baptist. So it definitely could be that he was beginning to get worried about Jesus as well. But if you remember, he killed John the Baptist because he was in kind of a bind. It wasn't like he really wanted to do it. And later, Luke is going to tell us that he meets Jesus, and he was happy to meet Jesus because he wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. And so I don't know if this is really a message from Herod. It could be that he just wanted to threaten Jesus and get him out of the region where he was in charge so he didn't cause any trouble with the Romans. It could be a political maneuver. Or honestly, it could be that the Pharisees were being deceptive and trying to get Jesus out of where they were by bringing up this threat, because the Pharisees didn't have much power in Galilee. They're still in Galilee. But the people in Jerusalem, they knew, did. If they wanted to stop Jesus, they would need to get him to Jerusalem. And so I wouldn't be surprised if they were even willing to lie here just to get Jesus to leave. But even if they weren't, even if this was sincere, which is possible, given the way Jesus responds, he doesn't directly rebuke the Pharisees as much as Herod. Verse 32, and he said to them, go and tell that fox. He calls, you see that, right? He calls Herod a fox, which wasn't a compliment. And so even if this just happened to be a group of Pharisees who were more neutral towards Jesus, it's not much better, really. Because clearly they still weren't seeing Jesus for who he really was, because if they really did believe he was the Son of God, there would be no way they would be telling him to leave, right? I mean, imagine, God shows up in human form where you are, and someone threatens him. You don't just tell God to leave. Like, God, you know what? You better go. It's getting kind of dangerous around here. I don't want to see you get hurt, God. It's either passive unbelief or aggressive, but it's unbelief. It's shocking, stubborn unbelief. And I thought we might look at this passage and see what we can learn from the way Jesus responds to it. How does Jesus respond to unbelief? That, I think, is why this passage is here, to show us Jesus's response to unbelief. If you remember, maybe a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Luke structures this chapter. And we saw in this chapter, there are parallel stories. Verse 1 through 9 corresponds with verses 31 through 35. Verses 10 through 17 correspond with verses 22 through 30. And verses 18 through 21 are right in the middle. And there's even a name for this. This is a really common tool that narrative writers of Scripture use. It's, some of you knew it. It's called a chiasm. You came up afterward. You're like, that's a chiasm. But anyway, that doesn't matter so much. But the chapter opens in verses 1 through 9 with a question. Will this generation of Israel believe, respond to Jesus correctly? You remember, Jesus told them, unless you repent, you'll perish. And then he gave them that illustration. You only have a little time left. And now we look at the parallel story at the end of the chapter, verses 31 through 35. That's why I'm making that connection, that it's parallel. I'm trying to show you what Luke is doing here. We look at the parallel story in verses 31 to 35, and we get the answer. No, they won't. They are actually going to kill Jesus. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will perish. And they say, we won't repent, so you must perish. And we always like to read these stories and think, how do they apply to us? And that's great, because they do apply to us. But first, it's important to understand that Luke's talking about something that happened. Jesus came into this world claiming to be Israel's Messiah, and Israel rejected him. And that would have been confusing in the early church. And so there would have been a lot of people wondering, if Jesus was the Messiah, how come he didn't establish the kingdom for Israel right away the way they were expecting? And Luke is like, let's go back and look at what happened. And let me explain. And you're going to see that it wasn't a lack of evidence that it was the problem, or that Jesus didn't give them the opportunity. And in this passage, he shows us especially Jesus' response. And I think Jesus' response to their rejection teaches us some things that we really need to understand if we're going to understand what's happening as we see people rejecting Jesus. So we're just going to pull together some principles from these verses. And the first is that it's sin, unbelief. And I'm going to be a little hard on unbelief now for a couple minutes. But look, I'm not talking about the times where you are tempted to unbelief or crying out, I believe, help my unbelief. That would be a different sermon, I think. I'm talking more now about unbelief in its rawest form. Hearing what God says, understanding what God says, and rejecting what God says, choosing the lie. It's important for us to see that for what it is, because I think we can sometimes be a little naive and think of unbelief as almost something natural or neutral. Like all that's needed for a person to believe is a little more information, as if we were sitting there wanting to believe, but God hasn't made the evidence clear enough, so who can blame us? Because that's the basic explanation we get from the world for unbelief. Most people are like, you know, well, it's not my fault. I wanted to believe, but you just didn't give me enough evidence or whatever. And while it might be true that we need to give more evidence or do a better job explaining what we mean, of course, the real problem of unbelief goes deeper than just a lack of information. And why do I say that now as we're looking at this particular passage? I say that now as we're looking at this particular passage because I think the way these Jews and religious leaders responded to Jesus is maybe the most classic example of that. In fact, I'm not sure there are many more places where it becomes more obvious that there's something deeper going on with unbelief than in the Gospels. Because while Luke is looking at particular people at a particular time responding to Jesus, sure, these people are people still. And so while we're looking at their response to Jesus, something that happened at a particular point in history, their response to Jesus illustrates the typical human response to Jesus. They're not a special class of sinner. They're like you and me. And I kind of want to stress that because I know we have this tendency where we look at something that happened in history and say, well, I would have done it differently if I got a chance. And so that's not fair. But really, when I'm watching the Olympics and I see Usain Bolt lose, I can't be like, well, you should have let me in there. That's not fair. I didn't have a chance. I would have come home with the gold. No, obviously not. And some things are even more obvious than that. Like if someone says, let's see if human beings can jump over a 100-story building. You know, let's just see, let's do a test and see if a human being can run up and just jump over a 100-story building. I already know how that's going to turn out before they try. But say anyway, they take one person, just as an example, and I watch as that person steps up and jumps and he goes splat into a wall. I don't need to say to myself, well, why didn't I get a chance? That's not fair. Because watching him, I pretty much know what I would do. And that's true as you're reading the Gospels, watching the way the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people in Jerusalem are responding to Jesus. It's like they're giving us an example of what humans can naturally do. These people are people. Only you might say, these are people at their best, because out of all the people who ever lived, these were people with the most spiritual advantages. And so if you were going to try to identify, you just step back and try to identify a group of people who were set up to believe, it would have been these people. For thousands of years, God had been giving them revelation about the Savior. He told them he was sending a Savior, what that Savior would be like. A lot of it was very specific. He told them where he was going to be born. He told them what he was going to do. Throughout the Old Testament, it's like God's drawing them a picture, and he goes to great lengths to draw that picture, and he sends men to speak to for him about what the Savior would be like, and not just one man, prophet after prophet. And in case they missed it, somehow when the Messiah came, he actually arrived, he went the next step, and he sent someone to go before him to get them ready for his arrival. And on his arrival, he came doing all these incredible miracles, which were like neon signs hanging over his head saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah. He spent all his time doing good, healing, casting out demons, raising people from the dead, and then telling everyone everywhere what all he was doing meant. He was a prophet speaking the very word of God. And yet the people who knew the most at the time, the people who spent the most time reading the Bible, interpreting the Bible, talking about the Bible, what did they do? They heard him, they hated him, they set traps for him, and they ended up making a plan to kill him. And here we see the beginning of that. They want to get rid of Jesus. At the very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here. And as we keep reading, we get maybe even a more graphic illustration of just how bad it gets. Because in verse 33, Jesus talks about Jerusalem. Look down, verse 33, he talks about Jerusalem. He's telling the Pharisees he's not concerned about Herod killing him. And he says, verse 33, you see it, nevertheless, we're reading the text here, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a significant word. You read that, you say, why does he bring up Jerusalem? It's because Jerusalem's a city, but it's a special city in the Old Testament. It's God's city. We could actually preach a whole sermon on Jerusalem, actually, in the Old Testament. We won't right now, but and in the Gospel of Luke, it's often not just a city he's talking about, but even more specifically, the temple, which was the place where God was meeting with man in a special way. First time he brings up Jerusalem, Luke 1, connects it with the temple. Second time, connects it with the temple. Third time, connects it with the temple. And so if you think about it like that, Jesus is saying what? Look at it. Nevertheless, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. In other words, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from the place God chose to meet with man, which is really deep. And it's showing us that something is significantly wrong with us as human beings, because here is the one place in the world where God came to dwell in a unique way with people. And what is Jesus saying that man normally did at that place? Man normally responded to God stooping down to meet with him in that very special place by killing the ones God sent to speak his word to them. In fact, verse 34, you see it's so common that it's like Jesus makes up a proverb about Jerusalem. We don't know if this is an actual proverb. It seems like it's one that he made up, actually. Verse 34, look at it. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And why does he say it twice? Kills the prophets and stones. Why does he bring up that word stones? You look at that when you're reading, you say, why does he bring up stone? Stoning was not a random judgment. It was something in the law of God that was supposed to be used as a form of capital punishment for really terrible sinners. And so this is another way of showing how shocking unbelief is, because here people are going to the law of God and using the law of God as an excuse for killing the person who was speaking the word of God to them. Unbelief is not something neutral. There is something more going on with unbelief. There's something that's even perverted about the nature of unbelieving unbelief. Just in general, if you think about humans, there's something messed up with us. It's kind of like, I don't know if you ever heard of Conor McGregor, but he's a fighter. And I remember a while ago, he fought this boxer named Floyd Mayweather. And all the way up to the fight, Conor McGregor was making so many claims. I mean, this guy talks about himself a lot. And most of the things he says are not really humble. I'm sure it's for promotion or whatever. But he made all these claims about how he was going to beat this other boxer. And how quickly he was going to beat him. He was big on that. I'm going to just take him down so fast. And then you know what? He got in the ring and he lost. He got knocked out. And yet after the fight, even though he lost, there were all these people who were saying, what a good job. He really did great. Even though he didn't keep any of his promises, he didn't do any of the stuff he said he was going to do. And yet they were willing to defend him. And he got all the respect. Where it's the opposite with Jesus. I mean, something is strange here, because we'll honor men who don't keep their claims. And yet Jesus came humbly and spoke the truth about himself and kept all the claims he made, every single one. He went to war with Satan and he beat him. He went to war with sickness and death and he beat it. And it was out there in the open for everyone to see. And yet when they saw him get in the ring, you might say, and win and do what he said he would do, you know how people responded? They wanted to crucify him. And I'm just saying, I think you look back at what's happening, what Jesus is talking about here, this the way that Jerusalem's going to respond to him, and that illustrates, that's what I'm saying, that illustrates there's something wrong with us, really wrong with us naturally as people, in our natural human condition. We don't want to believe it, we don't want to think it, but the fact is, unbelief is not so simple, like it's just us out there neutral, needing a little more information. And it's not courageous either, which is how we sometimes think of it in the world, where this person grew up hearing the truth and then had the courage to not believe. We can be so gentle on unbelief in God's word. Like maybe I'm just heroically searching for truth here, when I think we should doubt our doubts a little, because the problem is not always a lack of evidence. It can go deeper, because we see here these religious leaders and other people in Jesus' day have all the information in the world. They have all the evidence, and they're still stubbornly ignoring or opposing Jesus. And it's not just them. We want it to be just them. A story, we read this story, but it's not just them. That's the thing. It's the natural human condition. In fact, if you turn over to Romans chapter 1 for a moment, so you're going to have to flip a few pages in your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 1. And you look down, we're going to be there quick, so but just look down at it so you can see this. Paul is talking about the gospel, Romans 1, verse 18. And he's explaining why God's anger is being revealed from heaven against man. And he says why. He says at the end of the verse, the wrath of God, this is the beginning, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul's saying, he's talking about Gentiles actually there, and he's saying, that's our natural stance towards the truth that's revealed in the Bible. It's not open up to arms, please teach me. It's fists up. It's not embracing, oh, please give me more. It's pushing away. I don't want to hear that. We are by nature like these Pharisees wanting to get rid of Jesus and like the people in Jerusalem who are going to kill him. It was not a lack of evidence, someone has said, that caused them to be unbelieving. It was a love of evil. It was not a lack of proof, but a love of their sin. They did not want to abandon themselves to what was obvious or be exposed as sinners or turn from their sin. And you know, ultimately, that's still the problem. At the end of the day, it's not a lack of evidence that causes people to be hard and unbelieving. It's a love of evil. Unbelief at its rawest form is sin. It's often less of a problem of the mind and more of the problem of the heart. And we just saw that there by thinking about this as an illustration. Unbelief is sin, which is sad. Unbelief is sad. That's number two. Unbelief is something that should be sad to us. And why do I say that now? Why do I say that looking at this passage? Because it was something that was sad to Jesus. It was something that was sad to Jesus. And Jesus, we know, is God who became man, which means that as we look at Jesus and his response to this rejection, which is the point of this passage, we're looking at the perfect human response to unbelief. And looking at Jesus here in this passage, one thing that stands out to me, at least, is that he does seem sad. In fact, the second part of this passage, verses 34 and 35, are what you might call a lament. That's what he's doing, lamenting. He says, look at it, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And that might sound a little familiar to us, I hope, because it's similar to what David said after his son Absalom died for betraying him. What did he say? Do anybody remember? Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. Jesus is affected by this rejection. That's why he repeats it twice. That's why he uses that word, oh. It's like an anguish kind of oh. And he's choosing language like that to describe his attitude, language like that of a father speaking over the death of his son who had betrayed him, which tells us, I think, that this hard-hearted rejection by Israel is something that deeply grieves him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you know, one reason I bring this up, even though it seems obvious, is because one of the things that's going to happen as you read your Bible and you start studying, which is what we like to do here, we like to go deep, is that you're going to learn more and more about God being something we call sovereign, which means God's in control. And as you read about God being in control, what people sometimes do is they start acting as if that meant people weren't responsible. And almost as if when bad things happen, we don't have to care because God's in control. Like, you go out and share the gospel, someone rejects Jesus, and you're like, eh, too bad for them. God's in control. And you know, I'm saying, however we're supposed to understand God's sovereignty in salvation, looking at Jesus, who reveals what perfect man is to be and who actually reveals God to us, we know that's not how we as Christians should react. That is not a godly response. Why do I say that? Because obviously there's no one who understands God better than Jesus. He is God. And as a man, he reveals to us what we should think and feel and experience as we see sad things that we're seeing constantly in this world. And one of the things we see Jesus feeling over and over again is compassion. I'm going to show you that in this text, but we see that in many other texts. He sees a leper, Mark says, and he's moved with pity. He doesn't just say, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. No, he's moved. He comes across a widow whose son has just died. And Luke says, you know what Luke says? He says, he had compassion on her. He doesn't just say, well, you know, that happened. That was part of the plan. And later, as he's on his way to Jerusalem to die, there are these two blind men who are sitting by the road and begging and crying out, Lord, let our eyes be open. You know what Matthew tells us Jesus feels? It says, Matthew, you want these references, I'll get them to you. But it says, Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. Jesus, in pity. When Jesus saw people suffering around him, he knew why they were suffering. He knew their sin. He knew how man's sin had brought all this. He knew why God was allowing this to happen. And yet, knowing all that, it still moved him. And it wasn't just physical problems that moved him either. He was especially grieved as he considered man's spiritual condition. You say, how do you know that? Well, there are several times throughout the Gospels where Jesus is looking at a crowd, and the Gospel writers tell us he was moved with compassion. This is a famous statement. You can remember it. Because they were distressed and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And I mean, he knew, he could clearly see why they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other places, he calls them evil and a perverse generation. So he wasn't naive about why they were experiencing what they were experiencing, but still it impacted him. You know, Jesus cried, and I think that's heavy. Jesus cried. He cried when he went to see Mary and Martha after their brother died, even though he knew why death was in the world. And even though he knew what God was going to do, and even though he knew God was in control, he wasn't callous to the pain that it was causing him. John tells us Jesus wept. And the thing is, he didn't just weep over death. He wept over unbelief. And I think out of everything, this is what pained him the most. And we're going to see that later, especially in the Gospel of Luke, because you know when Jesus starts sobbing, like break down the language, we'll see it when we get there later in Luke. He starts like really shoulder shaking kind of crying as he comes to Jerusalem later. B.B. Warfield commented on that. He says, the sight of suffering drew tears from his eyes, but obstinate unbelief convulsed him. What a word. Convulsed him with uncontrollable grief. That's an old theologian. He's dead now in heaven, but that's what convulsed him with uncontrollable grief. It's like how in Mark we're told when they brought a man who wasn't able to speak or hear to Jesus, that Jesus sighed. But later when he's confronted with the stubborn unbelief of the Pharisees, it says he sighed deeply from the bottom of his heart. Obstinate sin, one man says, brought a deeper sigh from Christ than even the sigh of suffering, a sigh in which both anger and sorrow had a part. Both anger and sorrow is the reason he sighed. And we see that here as Jesus is lamenting, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And later in Luke, like I said, we're going to see him saying something similar, only this time as he's crying. Luke 19, verse 41. If you want to see it, make sure that it's there. Luke 19, verse 41, it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace. Unbelief hurt Jesus. It was sin. We need to say that. It was terrible. It was hard-hearted. It was perverse. It was shocking. And yet it was also something that was very, very sad to him. Because Jesus had a longing for these people's good. How often, he says. Why do I say that he had a longing for their good? How often, he says, second half of verse 34, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? How often? Often. Often means this was not a one-time desire for Jesus. You hear that, right? Often. This is not something he felt once, like in passing. It's one of those things that dominated his mind. And maybe even here, this extends beyond his life on earth. This could describe thousands of years of history with him relating to Israel as God. For thousands of years, God had been reaching out to Israel, loving Israel, teaching Israel, and Israel had been rejecting God. That's like the story of pretty much the entire Old Testament, unreturned love. And I know sometimes people look at God and what the Bible says about God punishing people, and they bring up all these objections as if somehow his punishing people made him so hard. How can you believe in a God that's so hard? And when they say things like that, it feels a little like, I wonder, you know, what Bible are you reading? Because as we look at the Bible, we see the way God goes about dealing with man, and we may not understand every part of it, but one thing that comes out clearly is his almost unbelievable patience. I mean, there is no human being who has ever shown more mercy than God. Like Jesus here in this passage, he's come down from heaven to do one thing, good. That's all he's done all his life. Good to everyone. He's only spoken truth. He's only responded in love. He's only gone about giving himself up for others, and yet they hate him. They hate him. After casting out demons and healing the sick, the religious leadership comes to him, and they want to get rid of him using the political leadership of the time and threats from Herod to get him out of where they were, and he's grieving. He's grieving. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Not just about the past, the way they've responded so far, but also about the future. Because he knows where he's going, he knows what's coming, and he's grieving as he looks towards Jerusalem, not because of what's going to happen to him, as much as because of what he knows it reveals about them. I mean, in spite of the fact that Jerusalem killed the prophets, in spite of the fact that Jesus soon knew that Jerusalem would kill him, Jesus looked at Jerusalem, and he's revealing his heart as he's expressing how often he's been wishing that he could gather the nation together. What does he say? He uses like a farm, an illustration from the farm here, like a mother hen would gather her chicks to protect it. That's his heart. Not like a wolf gathers a little chicken, like a mother hen would gather her chicks to protect it. That's the point of that illustration. This is his heart for Jerusalem, to comfort it, to nourish it. But he says, end of verse 34, what does he say at the end of verse 34? You were not willing. You were not willing. Unbelief is really something. It's sin. It's not only a lack of evidence that causes people not to believe, because as we look at Israel, they show us, even with all the evidence in the world, people still reject Jesus. And part of that, what makes that so sad, is that as we see here with Israel, Jesus is willing. Clearly, Jesus wants Israel to turn and to experience that salvation. But they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. Unbelief is sin. It's sad. Third, and this is really, really important, because this is probably Luke's main point in this passage. We're going to get the full biblical picture. I'm about to tell you what Luke is really wanting us to see about Jesus. No matter how evil unbelief is, and no matter how sad unbelief is, unbelief, here it is, this is the main point here, unbelief cannot and will not stop God from accomplishing his purposes through Jesus. And this is where things get exciting, because as you're reading these verses so far, it's pretty hard. They say Herod wants to kill Jesus at the beginning. They say the Pharisees want to get rid of Jesus, or we said that. That's what that demonstrates. The place where God's supposed to meet with man is filled with people who are going to destroy Jesus. And that's, you know, looking back, the way it's always been. God makes a world, fills it with perfect people. And yet we open up our Bibles and we see that ever since that plan began, men have been turning their backs on God. Adam and Eve, Israel, God chooses after Adam sins, God chooses Israel. Didn't deserve to be chosen. He enters into a relationship with them, gives them a land they couldn't have earned for themselves, blessing, revelation. There's supposed to be this kingdom that shows the world what it looks like to be ruled by God. And yet, in story after story, we see they become like everyone else. And so he has to kick them out of the land. And when he kicks them out, he sends them prophets, and he says, you have to understand, this is for your good. I'm disciplining you. I have this plan for the future where I'm going to send a Messiah. He's going to come and fix everything so I can establish my kingdom on earth. And yet, after all that, when the Messiah comes, they respond by wanting to kill him. And it's just so sad to watch Jesus grieving. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And one reason he's grieving is because he knows this choice is going to bring judgment on them. That's the beginning of verse 35, where he says, behold, your house is forsaken. Behold, your house is forsaken. Which is a quote from the Old Testament. It's actually from Jeremiah. It's maybe a quote's too strong, where it's like an allusion to Jeremiah. When God sent Israel into the first exile the first time, he said their house was forsaken. And now Jesus is saying, it's like the Old Testament all over again. God's wanting to rescue you, but you don't want to be rescued. And so God's having to judge them instead. Their house is going to be forsaken. Even maybe that means the temple, or it means Israel, but this nation that God spent so much time preparing is going to be forsaken. And yet, even though Jesus is grieving, you read this passage, and there's no sense of desperation. In fact, the opposite from the beginning. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they say, he better get away, for Herod wants to kill you. Like, they want to scare him. It would scare most of us, honestly. You could see how it might. Like, this guy who just cut off your cousin's head, he wants to kill you now. That would scare me. But Jesus isn't frightened at all. There's no fear here. How does he respond? Verse 32. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. And a fox is a deceptive animal, and it's a cunning animal, but it's not really a frightening animal. It's not like a lion. You know, we see coyotes around our house. I'm not really scared, actually. Jesus says, go and tell that fox. I cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. In other words, tell him, I'm just going to keep on doing what God's called me to do. Threaten me all you want. It has no impact on me. Not because he thought he wasn't going to die, But instead, because he knew exactly where, when, and how he was going to die and why, he says, the third day I finished my course. A prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. You see that there. In Jesus' mind, his reaction, his lack of fear makes it obvious. He's convinced that God had a plan and that even someone as powerful as Herod couldn't stop that plan. And you know what? Neither could Jerusalem. Neither could all this unbelief. The third day, I'm going to finish my course. I know exactly what my finish my course is. Actually the word like teleos, complete. It's going to come. It's like something that needs to happen. I'm going to finish it. It's going to happen. And no matter what Herod does, no matter what you do, no matter how Jerusalem responds to me, it's not going to stop. It's not going to stop me from doing exactly what God wants me to do. And I'm not saying I can stand here and explain how it all works out. And I really wouldn't trust anybody who says they can. But I want you to understand that while unbelief is a terrible sin and these people are completely responsible and it makes Jesus sad, he's not desperate. He's not throwing his hands up in the air as if all this rebellion meant God couldn't accomplish what he said he would accomplish, because Jesus knew God was able to use the sinful, sad, terrible rebellion of this generation to accomplish the great saving plan that he had set in motion from before the beginning of the world. I mean, it's awesome. If you go back to verse 35, he says, behold, your house is forsaken. I said that means you're going to be judged for basically doing the worst thing in the history of the world. How do you get worse than this? Rejecting and killing the Son of God. And yet that doesn't mean God's plan to establish his kingdom is over. Why do I say that? The end of verse 35. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is another quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 118. And it was a promise of salvation that people shouted on Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Luke 19:37 says, they said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And so it could be, this is one option, it could be that Jesus is saying, I know the future, I know how all this is going to play out, down to what you're going to say as I enter Jerusalem. And so no matter what you do, no matter what Herod does, you need to understand there's absolutely no stopping God from accomplishing salvation the way he wants to accomplish it. And he's even going to use your sinful, gross, hard-hearted rejection of me to do it. That could be. But I think Jesus' statement might go a little further than that, and that he's not talking so much about what Jerusalem was going to say the first time he enters before he dies, as much as he's prophesying what they're going to say when he returns again. Because even though this generation of Israel was rejecting the Messiah, the Bible tells us there is a generation of Israel that will rejoice one day in the future when the Messiah comes again, and God's going to keep all the promises he made Israel in the Old Testament. And so it's sad, it's hard, their rejection of Jesus now. But Paul tells us in Romans 11 that God's even using that. Romans 11:25. He's talking about God's future plan for Israel. And he explains it. Maybe just listen or write this verse down. Lest you be wise in your own sight, he's talking to the Gentiles here. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we'll get to this more later in Luke. But we look at that generation not believing. And Paul says, that's not going to stop God's plan. That's going to advance it. God's allowed what happened to happen to make it possible for us as Gentiles to experience salvation. And yet ultimately, his long-term plan is to establish his kingdom just the way he said he would, even though this generation was rejecting Jesus and would be judged for it. God's going to use their rejection to accomplish our salvation. And one day Jesus will return and there will be a generation of Israel who rejoices and says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God does all through Jesus exactly what he said he would. And I just gave you a lot of theology there that we could take a class sometime and work our way through. But that theology reveals God's heart and this passage, which is why though Jesus is sad as he looks at unbelief, and we should be sad as well as believers as we see all this unbelief around us because it's sin, it should break our hearts. But it's not something that should cause us to lose hope, because as we look at Jesus here in this passage, which is designed to show us Jesus' response to unbelief, we see that even though we can't always understand all the details of how God's going to do it or why he's going to do it the way he is, we know God is able to use the sinfulness of man to accomplish his good purpose in the world. Because really, if he can use Jerusalem's rejection of the Messiah, he can use anything. And so if you're not a believer today, I know, I understand this message might seem pretty intense. My unbelief, are you really saying that about me? Well, hopefully it's not me, it's the Bible, but will you look again at your unbelief and repent? Because according to the Bible, not believing God's promises is sin. And it's sad because God has done everything you need to be saved. There is forgiveness God wants you to experience. Please come to Jesus before it's too late. Please come. Because listen, as we read the Gospels, the Bible makes one thing very clear, and that is that no matter what men do, what you do, your unbelief cannot stop God from keeping the promises he's made about what he's going to do through Jesus. He is going to do what he said, whether you believe it or not. The question is, are you going to enjoy it?